So food is a reminder that everything that we eat, whether animal or plant, was once alive. Pulled from the earth, plucked from a tree, or slaughtered in order to sustain us. Every meal, think about this, is a testament that other things must die if we are to live. Will Anderson wrote the following: most people who regularly enjoy a juicy burger or steak have never looked into the eyes of the animal that gave its life for their sustenance. The realities of the slaughterhouse are unseen and unthought of by most consumers. We reap the benefits without considering the cost. The Lord's Supper, friends, is an opportunity for us to not take for granted all we are in Christ and all we have in Christ. It's celebrating all of the benefits we have by remembering the cost for those benefits. Jesus had to die so that we could have life. But he didn't stay dead. Amen? Yeah. That's why communion is always really a balance of sober or somber remembrance, but also joyful expectation. Both. Jesus did not stay dead. That's why our time at the table isn't a guilt-ridden time. He endured the death on the cross, but he triumphed over death at the tomb. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, we're taking a break from our study in the book of Mark because we want to give special attention to our Lord's Supper service or communion supper, however you want to say it, communion service. Isaiah chapter 52, and as you're turning to Isaiah chapter 52, let me just kind of give a little bit of context here. Isaiah, the prophet, lived and served in Jerusalem as a prophet and also court preacher to the kings. He ministered under four different kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. His name actually represents the theme of the book, very similar to other ones. Like, for instance, the book of Habakkuk, which means to wrestle. Well, Habakkuk is a book about wrestling with God over the pain and suffering in the world. You'll see different books like that. Isaiah is one of them. His name, God's sovereignty, in his sovereignty, had his parents pick his name to be Isaiah, which means the Lord saves. And that's what the book that he wrote, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, from prophecy from the Lord, what the whole book is about, the fact that ultimately the Lord saves. Now, Isaiah served for 50 years and then was sawed in two by the wicked King Manasseh. He was martyred, one of the prophets that was martyred for the sake of his Savior. Now, Isaiah has two major themes to it. It breaks up chapters 1 through 39. The focus is really prophecies of punishment. Like, if you only had chapter 1 through 39 of this book, it'd be a very depressing book. Because it's a lot about punishment, not only other nations, but also a lot of the focus on God's chosen people because of their obstinance, because of their rebellion, because of their worshiping other gods. It's a prophecy about coming punishment. But then the book takes a radical turn. And in chapters 40 to the end of the book, we have some of the most precious prophecies. Many of them repeated in the New Testament. In fact, 80 references in the New Testament come specifically from the passage we're looking at, ultimately, which is Isaiah 53, We have some of the most beautiful language, some of the most beautiful descriptions. It's really a prophecy of promise, the promise of a coming Messiah, and also the promise of a coming kingdom. We get beautiful, beautiful descriptions of what the millennial kingdom will be, the thousand-year literal reign of Christ, and then the new heavens and the new earth. There's so much beauty in the second half of the book. It's a prophecy of promise. Now I want to start. Our focus is going to be on Isaiah 53 before we take the Lord's Supper together. But I want us to start at the end of chapter 52, because chapter 52 at the end, it kind of gives us kind of the big picture, and then chapter 53 kind of gives us a description, more of the detail. But look at Isaiah chapter 52, 13 through 15. I love this because 700 years before Jesus even came to the earth, he was already prophesying about the coming Messiah. It says in verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." The servant is the Savior he's talking about, this future Messiah. "He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. But first," verse 14, "as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the child of mankind, so shall he sprinkle," though, "as a result, many nations." It's playing off the idea of the sprinkling in the temple when the lamb was slaughtered, and they once a year in the Day of Atonement, and they would sprinkle the lamb's blood over the Ark of the Covenant. This is alluding to this future king that would come, a future Messiah, the slaughtered lamb as we're looking at today. And it'd be because of his blood that he sprinkles over his people so that we may enter into the Holy of Holies. It's a beautiful combination of old covenant with what would be 700 years, the instituting of the new covenant. "Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not held, they understand." The Bible says, "Every knee, every king will bow someday before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Come on, church. Amen. All of this, 700 years prophesied before he came. What we have here in chapter 52 is what I call a snapshot of the Savior. We have this picture of what Jesus was going to do. Number one, Jesus would be slaughtered on a cross. I know that language is maybe hard to hear, and we're going to actually share some maybe hard to hear things, but we need to remember the depth at which the Savior went to pay for our sins. Jesus would be slaughtered on a cross. That's the death of Jesus. That's what verse 14 talks about. Notice what it says. "So marred that he was beyond human recognition." He didn't even look human after the Roman soldiers were done with him. Verse 13 reminds us that Jesus would also, though, be exalted back to glory. That is why communion is not guilt-ridden, like I said before. This is speaking to Jesus' resurrection and then ascension of Jesus to the right hand of God, where he's at today. And then verse 15 reminds us that Jesus will one day rule forever. This speaks of the return of Jesus. 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah probably didn't even know what he was talking about as he penned these words that God gave him to write down, that a Jesus who's always existed, but as a spirit being, right? The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, would come in human form. He would die on a cross. He would rise from the dead. He would go to the right hand of the Father where he's at now, and someday he'll return again. Sometimes people say, "I like the New Testament, it's about Jesus." I said, "Then you'll like the Old Testament because it's about Jesus too." You just got to work a little harder in your Bible studying to see it. Now, what I'd like us to do is I would like us to dive into Isaiah 53 together. Before I do that, let me read Philippians chapter 2, 8 through 10, because Paul beautifully summarizes what, after Jesus had come, what Isaiah had prophesied about. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What we remember today should also evoke celebration, because no matter what it looks like in the world, no matter what world leaders are out there, seem so powerful and so scary to us, at the end of the day, we know how this story ends. Every knee will bow. Amen. Putin will bow. Amen. To the name of Jesus. Right. Ding dong, Kong Hong, ding dong face. In North Korea, I can never say it right, so I just call him ding dong. He'll bow. Every human ruler, good and evil, will bow someday before Christ, and he will rule as king. I try to make as much difference as I can in this world, but I don't put my hope in this world. This world is important, what we do in it. It echoes for eternity, but I don't cling too tightly for it because this isn't my home. We must always preach oozing with grace and always preach with the expectation of heaven in every message. Because that's our final destiny. Amen? Amen? That's why we're to be joy-filled people. That's why we can endure suffering and pain and heartache and abuse and persecution and even, as Isaiah did, death for the name of the gospel. Amen? Now, before Jesus went to the cross to fulfill the prophecies of Jesus, or excuse me, of the prophecies of Isaiah, he shared one last meal with his disciples. He made sacred the supper, not just for the 12, but for every believer in church through every generation until he returns, and we share from every tribe and every nation one day the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is preparation of the great supper in glory. Jesus made the bread to represent his body and the cup of wine to represent his blood. And he said to his disciples, and really to all future disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me." That's why we're here today, amen? Amen. To do this in remembrance of our Savior. What the Savior wants us to remember is his sacrifice. The one day conquering king first had to come as a suffering servant. Before we come to the Lord's Supper in remembrance, I want us to soak in the depth that the Savior went to give us eternal life. Chapter 53 is a vivid description of the overview we got at the end of chapter 52. Warren Wiersbe once said this. He appropriately entitles this section of Scripture as Climbing Mount Everest. He adds that like Mount Everest, Isaiah 53 stands out among all the other scriptures in beauty and grandeur, but only because it reveals Jesus Christ and it takes us to Mount Calvary. This is some of the greatest, most beautiful, and heart-wrenching descriptions of the sacrifice of our Savior. In verses 1 through 4, it breaks out. It really follows in many ways the theme at the end of chapter 52. Verses 1 through 4, if you want to take notes, you can, focuses on the life and ministry of the Savior, the life and ministry of the Savior. And as we read, we will discover that Jesus was humiliated and rejected. He left the glories of heaven, but in his 33 years, he experienced humiliation and rejection. And it was all part of the plan of God. Look at verses 1 through 4, starting in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? When Jesus came, they did not believe him. That's what he's saying there. They would not believe that he was the Son of God. They did not see him as the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord is a description for strength. The vast majority of people did not see that. In fact, his years of ministry and all that he did, by the time that he left the earth, there were only about 500 total followers of Jesus in the world. Verse 2, it says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground." A root out of dry ground, right? That's not very spectacular, is it? If you know anything about farming, planting, gardening, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus came humbly from the womb of a peasant girl, born in lowly Bethlehem, living as the son of a carpenter. No beauty that would draw others to him. All these pictures we have of Jesus and descriptions, they're really off. He came lowly, not much to look at. In verse 3, it says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Despised and rejected. He was well acquainted with sorrow. That is, by the way, why he can sympathize with us as our high priest, because he experienced sorrow on his time on earth. He can identify with your pain, with your rejection, when you've been betrayed, when you've been hurt. He can identify himself with that. He did not come, he was not born in a palace, removed from the day-to-day struggle of ordinary, normal people. He chose to be born in the trenches, in the ghettos, so to speak, amongst the poorest of the poor. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Instead of paying for redemption, people thought he was being punished by God. Most of the people, when they observed his life and his death, they didn't see him coming to redeem mankind. They thought he's being punished by God. And then in verse 5 through 9, some of the most beautiful and heart-wrenching verses of all of Scripture, and really our focus here today is we're going to spend time remembering. We see here in verses 5 through 9, the death and burial of the Savior. And we see that Jesus was slaughtered to save sinners. Verse 5 and 6. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone. Don't be pointing to your neighbor. Don't be nudging your spouse. Every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I want you to understand the magnitude of that, the iniquity of us all. Who is the iniquity of us all? That means all the way from Adam to Eve, all the way until Christ returns, whenever, whether that's tomorrow, 10 years from now, 100 years from now, every single sin God laid the punishment. God hurled his wrath, not on you and me. All sin, past, present, and future, he hurled upon his son on that cross. It explains why in Gethsemane, he literally sweated blood, which is a real medical condition that you can be of such incredible stress that it can actually cause you to sweat blood. He was carrying the weight. Let us not lose Jesus' humanity in his deity. It was no small matter for Jesus to go to the cross. He was carrying the weight of separation from God. I mean, here is the second person of the Trinity. In a moment, he is going to experience separation. That's why he says, why, oh God, have you forsaken me? He even cried out in his humanity, his perfect, sinless humanity, in his human form, take this cup from me. But not my will, but your will be done. He carried the weight of the world literally on his own shoulders. Every single sin ever committed in human history, starting with the fruit to this present day and beyond, he carried the fury of God's wrath upon himself. We call that substitutionary atonement, is the theological term. Those that are taking the Rock Bible Institute will hear that term as we look at the life of Christ. It is foundational to our faith. It is atonement, to make amends, to atone for sin. Substitutionary. Jesus was our substitute. He took our punishment. He took our sin for us. Friends, this is the heart of the gospel. Any other gospel, any other religion, even if it sounds Christianese, any other Christianity that ever teaches that there's something you do to somehow merit relation with God is heresy. Amen. And a false religion. He paid for every sin. There's nothing that you and I could ever do to earn entrance into the Holy of Holies. It's only what Christ has done. We simply embrace and receive that which Christ has done. Amen?
Amen.
Look at 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. These verses make it very clear, and we're not going to dissect every verse there for the sake of time, but he made it very clear there. Jesus was blameless. He did not deserve that death, but he chose not to open his mouth. Do you know he could have called down legions of angels from heaven? He didn't have to take the whipping. He didn't have to be nailed to the cross in the sense that, you know, that he was powerless. He chose not to open his mouth. He chose not to demonstrate his omnipotence, his all power as God in the second person. Well, I love the details of some of these prophecies. It's like when they talk about Jesus to be born in Bethlehem in Micah, and it says, oh, and by the way, this Bethlehem, because there were multiple Bethlehems, and didn't want anyone to get mixed up about that. There's great details in the prophecies of Jesus, which is one of the reasons we can trust God's word, because of the fulfillment of prophecy. There's no other religious writing that has fulfillment of prophecy like this. Nor are there any other religious writings where every single archaeological discovery, and there's this one made a few weeks ago, every single archaeological discovery supports what Scripture teaches. It mentions the rich man, that a person who dies on a cross gets a criminal burial. But Jesus, if you know the Gospels, right? If you've read it, he didn't get a criminal's burial, though, did he? He died a criminal's death, but what did he get? Joseph of Arimathea had him buried in his tomb. Even down to the details, 700 years before it occurs, even that little bit is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Here's what I want to do. I debated whether to do this or not, but I'm going to go ahead and take the time to do this, because I think it's important for us to understand. I think sometimes we sanitize Scripture. We make it a little easier to digest. But I don't want to do that today. I want us to go there to his flogging and to his crucifixion. And I want us to be willing to grasp just how severe it was, what our Savior did. Dr. C. Truman Davis, a doctor, I think it was in the 70s, gave a description from a medical perspective of the flogging and crucifixion of Jesus. So it's not just a short quote, so engage the mind, stay focused. I want you to, it's a little longer than I normally would read when I'm citing a source, but I want to do this because I want it to sit with us today. I want us to know the depth. What was the flogging like that Jesus suffered? In the early morning, battered and bruised, dehydrated and exhausted from a sleepless night, Jesus was stripped of his clothing and his hands tied to a post above his head. The Roman legionnaire steps forward with a whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs. Perhaps it was the cat of nine tails, they called it, where there were nine leather thongs with small balls of lead and animal bones attached near the end of each to inflict even greater damage to the body. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again against Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. They talk about 40 lashes minus one. They would stop at 39 lashes. At first, the thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead and bones first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. And finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribs, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. This would go with the prophecies of Isaiah that he didn't even look like a man when they were done with him. When it was determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating finally stops. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied and allowed to slump to the stone pavement, wet with his own blood. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in this Jew claiming to be king. They throw a robe against his shoulders and place a stick in his hand for a scepter. They still need a crown to make their travesty complete. Flexible branches covered with long thorns, commonly used in bundles for firewood, are plaited into the shape of a cross, and this is pressed into his scalp. Again, there is copious bleeding. After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take the stick from his hand and strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into the scalp. Finally, they tire of their sadistic sport, and the robe is torn from his back. Already having adhered to the clots of blood and serum in the wounds, its removal causing yet more excruciating pain. And we haven't even got to the crucifixion yet. What was Jesus' crucifixion like? The cross is placed on the ground, and in critical condition because of the flogging, Jesus is thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives heavy, square, wrought iron nails through the wrists and deep into the wood. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrist, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places the full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of his feet. As the arms fatigue, cramps sweep through the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but not exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and breathe in some life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down the rough timber. Then another agony begins. A deep, crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids have reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. Finally, he can allow his body to die. The book we're in, Mark, simply says this: and they crucified him. But what I gave you is a description of what that crucifixion was like for our Savior. What love the Savior must have for you and me.
to endure that. Amen, church? But again, if that's how the story ends and we go into communion and we leave pretty shooken up, don't we? But there's verse 10 through 12. Because the gospel isn't complete at the death of Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Look at 10 through 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he was our guilt offering. Come on. He shall see his offsprings. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, he doesn't stay dead. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. You know why self-righteousness is so offensive? Because we think somehow we made ourselves righteous. Isaiah got it. 700 years before Jesus came, when he rose from the dead, that ensured that we could be seen as the righteousness of Christ. Not as sinners who have lustful thoughts, or sinners who struggle with pride or selfishness, or sinners who lose our temper and yell at our kids, or whatever the case may be. We're not seen that way in the eyes of God. We are seen because of the finished work of Christ, because he didn't stay on that cross, because he rose from the dead. As Isaiah says, it is accounted unto us as righteousness. We are right in the eyes of God. When we've embraced and received the forgiveness of sin, his death on our behalf, his resurrection to produce life. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Guess what? You and I are the transgressors. Jesus is the intercessor. Which means when we do sin, even as followers of Jesus, we are not condemned by a judge. We are still loved by a father. Because Jesus right now is at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. Reminding the Father, not that the Father needs any reminding, but still choosing to remind the Father, I paid the price. I paid the price so that they don't have to. Oh, church, how glorious is the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
How can we not sing with exuberance when we sing of the gospel? How can we keep it to ourselves and not share it with those around us during the week? If the glorious gospel has gotten us, then we'll want to give it away to others. Amen?
Amen.
How beautiful and how glorious is the gospel.